We're going to continue on with our sermon series in Acts. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 5 today, starting in verse 17. And we've been doing this sermon series going through the first eight chapters of Acts. And let me set the stage, what we've seen. Back in chapter 4, you actually even saw Peter and John get thrown in prison for a short time because they were telling people about Jesus. And they're like, you can't, they arrest them and they say, you can't tell people about Jesus. And they go, well, we have to obey God rather than men. We can't help but share what we have seen and what we have heard. We actually, last week, saw some of the inner workings of inside the church, and we see the church is continuing to grow. And today, as we get to Acts chapter 5, verse 17, it's going to be pretty amazing to watch what God does. But to introduce it, we need to have the meme of the week. We have a video meme for you here this week. So I love this video. It cracks me up, and you're going to see that everyone needs friends like this. You know when you get a group of guys together and they're going to try and do the impossible? Here's what it looks like when guys try and do the impossible. Isn't that good, y'all? I love that, right? I mean, you think about that, man. They lower a guy down to the water, pick up a ball with his feet, but then no one pays attention to the ball ever, right? Back where they started, right? You know, you think about like highs and lows and times like that. Let's be honest. How many of us don't like to go through a low, hard time at all? We just want everything to be a high, easy time, right? We don't like having to go through hard times. We don't like having to go through trials. In the early church, has these moments of what we would consider these huge, amazing, incredible moments. But they always seem like there's these dark moments, what we would call dark moments, these setbacks, these times where we go, I want to be there for the high parts, but I do not want to be there for that part. Well, you're going to see that here at play today. So we're in Acts chapter 5. We have a lot of verses we're going to cover today. So we're going to start in verse 17. And let me read this. It says, then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel, I love this picture, right? But an angel of the Lord in the night brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life. Let's stop here for a minute, right? You catch this picture. They get thrown in jail. An angel opens up the doors. Now, how many of you, if you're sitting in jail and you're going, man, this is a bummer, right? You know, and then in the middle of the night, an angel shows up, opens up the door and says, all right, go out and publicly go tell everyone again. Go stand in the courts. But I love this picture. The angel said, tell them about this life. Think about what that life is. Their life has been changed by Jesus. And this is not what the angels tell them to do. Go and tell people about this life. Go and tell them about what it looks like to follow Jesus. So picking this up in verse 21, hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and they sent orders to the jail to have them brought. Surprise, they're not there. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, we found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, look, those men that you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute, right? Think about what they've been teaching. Jesus died and rose again. We crucified him, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the grave. We've seen this in Acts chapter 2, starting in Acts chapter 2, when they start to tell people, they're talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So notice they're like, didn't we tell you not to do this? People are going to start accusing us of killing Jesus. You're making Jesus out to be some heroic figure. People are going to get mad at us for crucifying him is basically what they say. So let's keep reading here from it. Where are we? There we are. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. Then he said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're going to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and his followers were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found guilty of fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. And after they called the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is such a fascinating part of the church history here. And I love how Gamaliel stands up and says, "Think carefully." Remember, they're about to kill them. He said, "Think carefully about doing this. Leave them alone." Their lives were saved because of that speech. But here's, real quick, we're going to talk about a few things here this morning. But the first thing that I want us to just talk about is you're seeing this opposition that's escalating here in the life of the church. So this opposition is escalating. They get thrown in prison. It's not the first time they've been in trouble for the name of Jesus, because we saw this in the previous chapter. I even mentioned it earlier today. They were arrested, jailed briefly, and then they were threatened and released. You can read about that in Acts 4, verses 18 through 21. But the opposition to the gospel message among the authorities, among the Jewish authorities, is hardening. And the impact within the church is increasing. The church is getting more and more influential, and they're getting more and more scared. So what do? They ratchet up the opposition. They ratchet up all of that. There's this fascinating correlation, I think, between persecution and God's blessing, not just here in the book of Acts, but in the entire Bible. Think about people like Moses. You think about Daniel. You think about the early church. The reality is, when you stand up for what God wants you to, the more you insist on proclaiming that life, eternal life, true life, everything you need, you're going to stand out. And the more you stand out, the more opposition you're going to be facing. The reality is that Christianity is exclusive by nature, because it's our choice if we want to be a part of it. It's weird, because it doesn't say, "Oh, there's many ways to God." It says there's one way, Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, anyone can be a part of that group, but you've got to choose to be a part of it. But people don't like the idea of it being exclusive. They hear that and they go, rather than hear, "Oh, anyone can be a part," they go, "No, you're saying that only Christians can go to heaven." Well, yeah, but you're missing the part about how everyone can be a Christian. You're missing that part, right? But this opposition is growing here, and it's growing in strength. But here's what I want you to catch here from it. Is God allowing all this opposition, all this persecution, to break out against the early church? Is this allowed by God? Right? Everything that they do can only go so far. There's only so far that they're able to go. And here the enemies of God can arrest the apostles. They could put them in prison under lock and key and guards posted right outside the door, but yet they have no power to keep them from breaking out in the middle of the night if God sends an angel to let them out. And I love that picture. No doors can stay locked when God's determined to open those doors. And here's this thing. God is going to, he releases them through supernatural means, and it's not going to be this is the first time we've seen it in the book of Acts, but it's not the only time you're going to see it. You get to chapter 12, you're going to see an angel that brings Peter out of prison in chapter 12. You're going to see an earthquake that releases Paul and Silas in the middle of the night, and the jailer takes them to his house, Acts chapter 16. But here's this picture, right? In this chapter, I want you to catch this picture that they can only go so far. They think that they've won. They think that the apostles are in prison. And then they hear word from, they say, "Okay, send them to us." And they go, they're not there. Yeah, I mean, we got there. There's a They're not there. I want you to catch this picture. The escalation of opposition can only go as far as God allows it. And God is allowing this opposition to come up against him. But here's what's fascinating, right? The opposition's growing, and they bring them back, and Peter's the one who speaks up and goes, no, we're not going to be quiet about the name of Jesus. We're not going to be quiet about what Jesus has done. So here's this picture, right? The opposition is escalating. Their opposition that they're facing is getting stronger and stronger, and it's growing. Their persecution's growing. But yet the church is going to respond in holy boldness. Now, I want you to put yourself in their position, in their place. Imagine that you just were told, hey, you just spent a night in jail. Well, half a night in jail, thanks to the angel, right? And you're told, do not tell anyone about Jesus anymore. Do not teach about Jesus. Now, most of us would go, okay, maybe I'm not going to do that in a public way. Maybe I'll just teach in my home and I'll invite people there. I'm going to do it in the privacy of my own home. In all honesty, I think even the authorities here, the Sanhedrin, would have been fine with that. But not Peter, not the apostles. Did you catch what they do? They follow what the angel tells them to do, and they go right back to the temple, the most public place in all of Jerusalem. Now, it's a religious thing, but it is the most public place, the most revered place, the place that saw the most traffic every day in Jerusalem. And that's where they go, and they're teaching people about Jesus there. It's pretty bold, isn't it? Did you even catch this, that they tell Peter, hey, people, they tell the apostles, they tell them, hey, people are going to start blaming us for the death of Jesus. And did you catch what Peter said in verse 31 and 30? He said, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. Isn't that incredible? That's bold, isn't it? They go, people are going to start blaming us for him. And Peter goes, you murdered him. Is that, you catch this picture here? Is it any wonder that they wanted to kill Peter at this moment? I mean, in all honesty, put yourself in the Sanhedrin's thing. You're going, this guy's dangerous. You would think he's crazy. You know why? Because he is dangerous. The Word of God is dangerous. It will wreck your life, and it'll wreck your heart. It'll wreck your entire existence if you'll let it. And it's dangerous here. But yet they get this, they're responding in holy boldness, and they get a surprising support from a guy, Gamaliel, one of the Pharisees. Gamaliel argues against executing him and tells them to leave him alone and see what will happen. Now you see that they were persuaded by Gamaliel and they didn't kill them. They are saved because God used Gamaliel to save their lives. But yet you see that, you know, and let's be honest, this argument that Gamaliel makes, he goes, well, just leave him be. If it's from man, it's going to fail. But if it's from God, well, it's going to succeed. That sounds very reasonable to us in this pluralistic society. This society that says, oh, there's many ways to God. You can't just have an exclusive way. You can believe this, and you can believe this. You know how many times I've heard people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something about God, right? Gamaliel goes, if this is from God, then it's going to fail. We're not going to be able to stop it. But if it's of men, it's just going to fizzle away. It's going to fade away into nothing. That type of thinking is very popular in our society. You know, because what it does is it takes all the responsibility off of us and it goes, oh, well, if God wants it to work, it's his deal. To go back to what Brandon was saying earlier, we have a part to play in all this with the three questions. We have a part to play in all that. But yet, here's this picture. Not everyone in the Sanhedrin gets entirely convinced by Gamaliel's argument, because you notice Gamaliel said, leave him alone. They were convinced not to kill him, but they still beat him, they still had him flogged, and then they still said, don't tell anybody about Jesus anymore. And then they immediately went out and told people about Jesus and that holy boldness that described this early church. And then the most fascinating part about all this to me is that their response, verse 41, you see their response to this rising persecution, they rejoice in it. Did you catch that? Did you catch that in verse 41? Let's read it again because I think it's such a huge thing. Verse 41 says this. It says, then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. They rejoiced that they were facing opposition. They rejoiced that they were being persecuted. They rejoiced that they were being thrown in prison just because they're telling people that Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the grave so that they could be forgiven of their sins. They rejoiced in that kind of persecution. That's pretty bizarre, isn't it? Threats of violence or any actual violence is actually going to deter these guys. They just got flogged. Their backs are shredded because of a flogging. And they go, praise God, how cool is that? Very different mindset than what we would do, right? But this holy boldness that they have. So as we think about this passage here and it applies to our lives, I want us to realize that persecution is inevitable. There's an inevitability of persecution. It's going to happen. You know, we talked last week about Satan's three strategies to do. Ian Duguid is the guy that a lot of this sermon series is based on. And I meant to say this at the start of the sermon. Y'all, I just stole almost this entire sermon from his chapter and his commentary because it's so good. But Ian Duguid, he made the case, and we talked about this last week, that Satan uses three tactics. He uses persecution, seduction, and deception. That those are the three things that he does. And I think probably his favorite strategy is persecution. And I don't think it's his most effective strategy. I love the way early church father Tertullian described it. He said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The church is just going to grow when people are being martyred for the faith. And we have seen this time after time after time throughout history. One of the most fascinating statistics, that I'll never forget this, when we were at Southwestern Seminary, Allison, you know, we were both doing our master's degree at Southwestern, and Allison got to take an elective on martyrdom and missions. It was an elective, wasn't it? Yeah. She did an elective on martyrdom. And that class, they raised this statistic that she told me about. I've never been able to forget it. There have been more people that were put to death because of belief in Jesus in the 20th century than in centuries 1 through 19 combined. It's happened. It's true. And I think that persecution is the way that Satan likes to work the most. Now, here in the United States, we're probably not going to be put to death because we're Christians. We're probably not even going to be beaten because we're Christians. You can guarantee that you're going to face insults. You're going to face being made fun of. You're going to face sneers. You're going to face people who just don't understand your love for Jesus. They're just not going to understand that. The more open we are about our faith, and the more that we begin to exist outside of the walls of this church and let the world see the difference that Jesus makes in us, the more persecution is going to happen. Paul wrote about this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 11, chapter 11, and then we're going to go to chapter 4, verse 2. He said, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Truth is, I love this picture. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's Paul's words to Peter. Paul, who persecuted the church for a while, he was on the other end of that. He has seen both ends of that spectrum there. You know, one of the easiest way to avoid persecution is to look like you fit in, at least outwardly. That's the easiest way to avoid that kind of persecution. If people can't tell the difference between you as a Christian and Jerry over here as a non-Christian, then you've avoided persecution. What happens when you put your faith on display? People see that. And even if it's a minor persecution here in the United States, it still happens. People are going to shake their heads and go, oh, that guy, he's just crazy. I don't know, man, I don't know what got into him. Persecution is going to happen. And here, rather than just have the appearance of outwardly being like everyone else, they could have held Bible studies in their home, but no, they went to the temple and they had it very publicly yet again, the very thing they were told not to do. We need that challenge, right? I love the way Paul says this over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He talks about in season and out of season. Be ready, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. You know, when we think about in season, it's funny because it's November 2nd. So it's hunting season, y'all. It's deer season, right? That's what we think about. You know what happens if I go shoot a deer in April? That's a no-no, right? Because it is not deer season, right? Anybody remember Looney Tunes? Duck season, rabbit. Remember all that? Here's this picture. Be ready in season and out of season. And man, that is a challenge for us because we want to have an evangelism season. You know, we want to have a time where, okay, this is the time we're going to tell people about Jesus. We want to go, okay, this Saturday, we're going to do this. Now go Saturday and you go, yes, I get to tell someone about Jesus today, but I don't have to tomorrow. I don't have to the next day. Man, we are comfortable with evangelism season. We are comfortable with witnessing season. But here, Paul, is telling Timothy, you need to be ready in season and out of season. You need to go poach people's lives. You need to go poach people. It doesn't matter if it's in season or out of season. Because we like to have the seasons. We want to wait for someone to breach the topic with us, and then we can tell them about Jesus. Anybody else like your evangelism to look that way, besides just me? Man, I want people to come and ask me. Then I can tell them. But the apostles are very bold with their out of season here. They're telling people, man, the gospel is the only way. Even when they're told not to, they go, we're going to tell people, and persecution is going to happen. And then you look at what their message is really saying, right? What their message, the essence of their message is this. We're going to put it up here on the screen. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You know what you see whenever the early church talks in Acts? They're going to talk about Jesus. They're going to talk about his death. They're going to talk about his resurrection. They're going to focus on that. You think about it, we go, okay, they got to witness that. They even say that, right? We're witnesses of this. We saw this, but our eyes have seen, where our ears have heard. We can't help talk about that as we saw that in chapter 4. But us, what are we witnesses to? What's the essence of our message? Let's be honest. When you talk to someone about Christianity, it's easy for the topic to go way off topic, doesn't it? Because people start to go, wait, do you really believe the Bible's true? Or they go, all right, let's talk about women in ministry. Let's talk about your views on abortion. Let's talk about your views on homosexuality. And what happens is we end up chasing all of these things. You know what I love about the early church? They were adamant. We're going to talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That is what they focus on exclusively as much as they possibly can. They're not talking about anything else. They want to talk about how Jesus died and he rose again. Go and look at the speeches in Acts. Go and look at what's said. The focus of every single one of them is not anything other than that. They're not getting sidetracked. And Peter is just cutting right to the heart of what the message really is here. Because if they're not going to listen to him, they at least need to hear this. This sentence right here. That God exalted this man to the right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And I love this picture about how Peter just wants to talk about that. So just a couple more things. Stick with me a little bit longer here. My question is this. So does God have a plan for persecution? Does God have a plan in how he uses persecution? What do you think? Yes? No? We're going to play four questions today, right? Most of you are saying yes. If I were to ask you, what is that plan? You'd be like, I don't know. Right? I mean, we saw earlier that God allows persecution, right? We talked about that. We even addressed that. I made a point of saying that they can only persecute the church up to a point that God allows. Even angels are letting people out of jail. And the question is, why? Because I want you to catch this picture that God is going to be using persecution in a remarkable way. I want you to know, those who insult you, those who, they could even attack you, they could even take your life, as we see in the early church, they would have no power to do so if God did not allow them to do that. Just like how Daniel was sitting in a lion's den overnight and the lions didn't eat him. Why? Because God kept that from happening. So the question is, why doesn't everyone just get the Daniel treatment? Just gets delivered from their enemies? Let's be honest here. Why did Peter get released here in the middle of the night by an angel, courtesy of Gamaliel's speech? I mean, Gamaliel tells them, look, save their lives. And they'll say, okay, we're going to save their lives, but we're going to still flog them. We're still going to beat them. But yet an angel let him out overnight. But yet Stephen's going to get stoned to death just a couple of chapters later. And by the way, do you know who's sitting there giving approval of that? Gamaliel's student, Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. He's the guy right there giving approval to what's happening. So you kind of go, okay, well, Peter got released and Stephen did it. You know what a lot of people would think? Well, then Stephen must have messed up in some way, right? Stephen didn't have a good quiet time that morning, you know? Stephen wasn't doing his spiritual discipline, so God wasn't going to save him. That's not the presentation. He hadn't done anything. There was nothing like that was going on. So two things about how God uses persecution I want to talk about real quick, because I want you to recognize this. We tend to think that in some ways God allows persecution, and I'm going to, let me show you what Peter says. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And notice, you're going to see this picture that God's allowing persecution to happen, but he wants people to come to faith. It's about being patient. Be patient in the face of persecution so people can come to faith. Here's what Peter wrote. He said, the Lord does not delay his promise. By the way, they're talking about the end times here. Peter's talking about when God's going to remake everything, the end of the world time. And he says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you. Now check this out. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. When you go down to verse 11, it says, since all these things are going to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of the Lord and hasten its coming. Right? Part of the reason that persecution breaks out and God hasn't put a stop to it is because it's about patience. It's about God wants people to come to faith. Isn't that incredible to think that God wants sometimes to even use your persecution to speak to someone else so in hopes that they would come to faith? He wants your family to see what persecution looks like. He wants your friends to see what persecution looks like. Why? So that it can speak to them, so it can come to faith. Because here's the reality. Persecution is part of God's will for the church. Now, some of you are going to go, that's a weird stance to take. Persecution is God's will for the church. There's a fascinating passage in Revelation 6 that here you've got the seals that are being opened in Revelation 6. And in verse 10, we'll put this up here on the screen. You can read there verses 9 through 11. But verse 10 is the one that I find so fascinating when the people who have been martyred in the faith, the people that have been killed in the faith, they're all kind of in one little clique up in heaven at this point, right? They're all kind of hanging out there together. That's the clique you don't want to be a part of up in heaven, right? But they're all up there in heaven and they go, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long will you judge those who live on earth and avenge our blood? Now, you might think that maybe the martyrs needed to wait because there's still more people to be saved. That's what we just saw in 2 Peter. Or maybe you think that with the world. But that's not the answer that God gives this group of people who goes, God, how long until you're going to make this right? That we have died for you. How long until that is made right? And notice this answer that they're given in verse 11. They were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. Isn't that a fascinating perspective? He doesn't say, be patient because more people need to come to faith. He tells this group of people, there's still more coming. More people are going to lose their lives. Is that sobering? Remember, you're going, this took a depressing turn. Right? It did. More people have lost their lives in the 20th century than all centuries 1 through 19 combined for the faith because of their belief and love for Jesus Christ. And that's part of how God is working here. That is how becomes part of the story, how God is growing the church. I love the way that Dugwood said it. He said, God's purpose in this world is fulfilled not simply in spite of persecution and martyrdom, but through persecution and martyrdom. Because one of those ways that the gospel turns our natural logic on its head is in this way. Because we think, okay, if God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, then it can't possibly be bad for something like persecution to happen. Right? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we tell ourselves? If that were the case, we'd have a hard time explaining the history of the church around the world. You'd have a hard time explaining the history of the church in Acts, if that's your belief. But the Bible and church history shows us that God loves us and He does have a wonderful plan for our lives. And it's the best purpose. And what happens? God is wanting people's eyes to be open to His glory. And what happens with people who have been obedient to God and they see that obedience is more important than their comfort, than their reputation, or even of their lives, that their obedience mattered more than that? What happens to that group of people? You know, how can you be lashed with whips within an inch of your life, as the apostles were, and still go away rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer the name of Jesus? You can't if your own interests are at the center of your universe. Did you catch that? You cannot rejoice in persecution if the center of your universe is your comfort, your reputation, even your own life. Dugwood, he was really mean, but he's dead on. He says, if you view religion as a means to get what you want, whether what you want is a comfortable life now or a safe ticket to a pleasant eternity in the good place, then you will never understand the apostles' rejoicing while they are right. If our relationship with God centers around what He can do for us, then we're going to be disappointed. We're even maybe be discouraged enough to walk away from the faith the moment persecution arises. This is why I think you have so many people that are walking away from the faith. You know, they have this whole little thing. They're talking about they're deconstructing their faith. You know what I find fascinating in so many deconstruction stories? There's never anything about, it's always, well, it's about this, it's about this. And you know what I want to ask myself? What were they really serving? Were they serving God, or were they serving the idea that God's going to let me into heaven? Y'all, let's be honest here. Even if God were to send every single one of us to hell, and there's no way we could get into heaven, He would still be worthy of our worship. He would still be worthy of our lives being dedicated to Him because of who He is. And that's why they're able to rejoice even in the midst of all that. And you know, this is the beautiful part of grace and the beautiful part of the gospel here. That's most glorious in the fact that sufficient apostles who stand firm in their faith in the midst of persecution, but also weak believers who fudge and fail. Peter, at this moment, is standing up and he's bold. Earlier, he wasn't even willing to admit he was a friend of Jesus on the night Jesus was arrested and put to death. A little bit later on, you're going to see that Paul has to call him out because he's backing away from Gentile believers in Antioch because he'd gotten under pressure with people going, hey, the Jews are the important people. And so he begins to thumb his nose at the Gentiles, and Paul has to call him out in Galatians 2. But that's the beauty of God's grace. It's not about what you do. It's about what He did. And God is going to use persecution as a way to bring glory to His name. So we need to bring glory to God in our weakness. We need to show God's glory in all of our weakness. Let me share one more kind of lengthy quote, and we're going to wrap up here. Duguid said, "It is in our weakness and sufferings that God's glory and strength is made most clearly manifest." What is the most compelling evidence that this apostolic movement was from God and not from man? Going back to Gamaliel's thing here. Was it the thousands that flocked to join the early church on the day of Pentecost? Well, that was impressive, but great speakers have often dropped out. Was it the apostles were willing to die for the cause? Well, that's impressive too, but many have mistakenly died for what they believed in. The most powerful was that as often as their enemies killed them, more and more of them kept springing up. In the midst of their manifold weakness, which was their lack of political influence and educational pedigree and money and resources and even the sin that dogged the early churches, as we saw last week, they continued to grow and grow. Gamaliel was certainly right. The only explanation for that movement was that God was with them and His purposes were being accomplished by His strength. Our churches today should be similarly inexplicable, not in terms of our overwhelming size, our wealth, or our strength, but in our rejoicing of persecution and suffering for the sake of Jesus. We should be inexplicable in our commitment to God, even when things do not go well for us in life and in the church, and in constant repenting and looking to Jesus as our only hope when we fail and we let Him down yet again. We should be so much in love with the Lord Jesus because of the love that He has shown us in the gospel that nothing He could ask of would ever be too much. We too are called to have an undeniable, unmistakable passion about everything that we do that flows out from an overwhelming and overwhelmed love for God. To the extent that we begin to radiate that witness in the midst of all of our weaknesses and our messiness, the world will begin to see the glory of God made manifest in our midst also. Let's have a word of prayer as our praise team's coming back. God, thank You for how You can get glory even in when we mess up, even in the midst of our messiness. So use our lives for Your kingdom this week. Help us to live bold lives. Help us to point people to You. Use us to remind people that there is more to this life. And then help us to be willing to reach lives in season and out of season, even if it makes us uncomfortable, even when it feels awkward. Help us to tell someone about You this week. Amen.